That was a blessing. Thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. And I do need to make another announcement about our after the cantata next Sunday evening, there is a fellowship, sandwiches and chips, drinks, and some cookies. And then also, the story involves Grandma's famous fudge, and Tamitha is doing some of that, and there's a couple more that have agreed to do that, and she needs to touch base with you tonight. So could you see her? If you've agreed to make some fudge, would you talk to her just after the service tonight? And because the church is going to need a lot of fudge next week. So no. Matthew chapter 9. We're looking at Matthew in this time of year. This is not a Christmas message tonight, but Matthew plays into this because out of the four Gospels, there's only two that mention the birth of Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's Matthew, and it is Luke. And Matthew is one of the disciples, and I've called him probably the most unlikely disciple. You say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? Well, Judas seemed to, he was the probably the classiest one in the group. He's the most trusted. They gave him charge of the money, but here comes Matthew. You know, he was the tax collector. He didn't get charge of the money. I said, you've had that enough. We're not giving you that money anymore. But you think about this. We're looking at the disciples whom Jesus chose. It wasn't like he wanted better and he only got the ones he had. He handpicked the ones he had. And I'm encouraged by that. Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. You say, babies and sucklings? God's ordained strength? Yeah, it's obvious that if babies and sucklings do it, it's God that's doing it, right? Not man. And I think that's his point. He's choosing these disciples to say, without me, you can do nothing. I'm going to do it. And that's encouraging to me. Zephaniah 3:12 says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees, the ruling class, didn't, the religious rulers didn't accept him. Maybe Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, maybe a couple. But by and large, the religious rulers did not accept Jesus, but the poor and the afflicted, they believed on him and trust on him readily. Tonight we're going to talk about the most peculiar or the most unlikely disciple, in my mind, the tax collector. Why in the world would Jesus include a tax collector? I remember a church that I was served in years ago, it's up in Taylor's. There's a man that worked for the IRS, and we used to give him a hard time. Yeah, and when he'd go on visitation, you know, he would, they'd give him a card like a visitor, he'd go and visit them. He always found his man. You know, that's the IRS man. You know, they know where you are. They're going to come get you. So we'd give him a hard time about that. But here's Matthew. Now, you think about this. The Messiah's coming was in direct opposition to Rome's dominion. They knew the prophecy of Daniel. They knew the stone that was cut out without hands was going to come down the mountain and smash the empires. They knew the Messianic kingdom would displace human government. So this stone that comes, they believe that when the Messiah came, and the Jews didn't understand this for a long time, that when the Messiah came, they were fully expecting him to displace the Romans militarily if had to be. But Matthew had betrayed his cause. He'd betrayed his countrymen. He'd given up. He had joined the pagan power that held Jerusalem under its iron rule. I don't know if we can come up with a similarity of that. Someone who betrayed America and just lived among us as a traitor. I don't know if there's a historical, maybe there's a Benedict Arnold we think of. But there's not a power, we have not had to live under an existing power that's come in outside and we're under their yoke. But can you imagine if somebody did that, as someone that we knew was in league with them and was supporting them? That would be tough to tolerate them. So Matthew, what about Matthew? Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. We're going to start reading verse 9, read verses 9 through 13. It's in his book, in his gospel that he wrote under the pen of inspiration, of course, that he mentions himself. This is about the only glimpse we have of him. There's not a lot said. He wants to remain in the background. He records what Jesus said and what he did. Documents the lineage of Jesus through David, as we mentioned this morning. But look at Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, that's Capernaum, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why did Jesus choose a tax collector? Let's look at his background. First of all, he's the one who authored the Gospel of Matthew. He is referred to by his Jewish name, Levi, the son of Alphaeus. That's found in Mark chapter 2, and as Levi in Luke 5. But he was a publican. Now, publicans were the bottom of the social rankings. They deserved more scorn. In fact, they were more hated than the Herodians. The Herodians were the ones who were loyal to King Herod. They put him in charge because supposedly he had a link to the Jewish people. In reality, he was not a Jew. He was Idumean, I think is how you pronounce the word. And he was close to being a Jew. He was not a Jew, so he was a foreign king there. But there was a Jewish people that were loyal to him, and they did not like those of the Herodians. The publicans were more hated than the Roman soldiers. Think about the Roman soldiers marching up and down the streets, enforcing the law, carrying out the crucifixion as you see this. These Roman soldiers were the arm of Rome, but at least they were loyal to their country. These publicans were not loyal. They were doing what the Romans wanted them to do. As I was reading, I found out that these publicans were outcast from the temple. They didn't allow the publicans in where the normal Jewish men could. They could come in as far as the court of the Gentiles, but no farther. And there's a heading over the gate that says anyone who enters beyond this would be in peril of their life. There's no record that they actually killed people who violated that. The Romans kept a close eye on the temple because that's where usually the revolt started under their religious fervor. But publicans couldn't, they were treated like Gentiles, outcasts, not allowed to worship God. In fact, the Jewish Talmud even taught that it was righteous. You were doing good if you lied to a publican. It was righteous to lie and to deceive a tax collector because that was what a professional extortioner deserved. Isn't that interesting? You say, can you imagine coming to church and saying, hey, on the way I met a tax collector and I lied to him, I deceived him. Everyone would say, good job, way to go. You're going to get rewards in heaven for that. I mean, that was a righteous thing to do that. And here is Jesus traveling from Capernaum and he passes Matthew and he calls him to be a follower. Man, the other disciples, their mouths must have dropped. Peter, James, John, they say, did you mean that, Matthew? There's a tax collector follower. Are you sure, Jesus? I'm sure they had different questions like that. But why was Matthew chosen? Well, first of all, he acknowledged himself as a sinner. He understood he was a sinner. We get to verse 10, and Jesus is sitting at a feast in someone's home. We find out that this was put on by Levi, or Matthew. Matthew is the one. It says there's a little gap of time between verses 9 and 10. After Matthew follows him, he arranges for this meal, and he invites all these people. He invites his work associates, if you want to put it that way, his acquaintances. Luke 5 tells us that Levi organized a large feast, and these are the people that has been his friends for the past several years. The Jews weren't around him. They hated him. So these were the people he hung out with. And his first impulse was to bring them to meet Jesus. Isn't that great? He was an outcast in society, but when he met Jesus, Jesus accepted him. He said, I want my friends to come and know this Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees are looking at this, and Jesus makes the comment. He says, For I am not come, in the end of verse 13, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, the Pharisees didn't get saved because they didn't need it in their minds. They were self-righteous. They were above all the other rabble, the publicans and the sinners. Remember the prayer about the guy praying? He says, I thank you, Lord. I'm not like some of these people. Look at all the good I do. They saw it very differently. So Matthew had no problem understanding he was a sinner. He was the lowest of the low, and Jesus accepted him. Matthew understood his sinful condition and could accept Christ's forgiveness. As I was thinking about this, I think this is true. Self-righteousness has taken more people to hell than possibly any other sin. They don't need salvation. They're good. And Matthew had no illusion of that. You know, in the New Testament, we know three tax collectors that were saved. Can you think of the three? There's the wee little man, right? You know, that if you say the wee little man, everybody knows that's Zacchaeus. The word wee is not in the Bible, but I guess it's the song we sang as a kid. So Zacchaeus is one of them. Then Matthew, and then the publican in the parable that went home justified. Remember the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. There's three there. So then in Luke 15, don't turn there, but Luke 15, 1, it says, then drew near unto him, Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That's quite the statement, isn't it? Luke 7, 29 says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Can you imagine the revival that was going on? These people coming to Christ, and it gets back to Jerusalem saying, hey, there a lot of people are following this man, Jesus. And they said, well, yeah, we know what kind of people they are. They're the wicked tax collectors and the publicans. Maybe this stoked their story later on that Jesus was revolting against Rome. Is he taking away the tax collectors from them? You know, so remember they presented him to Pilate, said he's attacking, he's threatening Rome. Maybe that's what they're talking about. As we study this time, there are two kinds of tax collectors. There were some names. I'm just going to call them the general tax collector and the specific tax collector. The general tax collectors collected property tax, income tax, and poll tax. Do you know what a poll tax is? I had to look this up. A poll tax is every single person pays the tax. Like we were going into a state park the other day, and the guy looked in and said, how many are in your car? Okay, let's see. And then you, this is how much you owe. And I thought, man, I should have put my two kids in the trunk. Next time I come, you know, they can just hide. I said, no, that would not be. You know, if I were extorting the tax collector, the publican, then I could, you know, I could get over, you know, I could be righteous, I guess, maybe. But here they had a poll tax, usually set by the Roman government. There's not as much graft involved. The Romans said, this is what you need to charge, and they carried it out. But there was also another kind. It was called the specific tax collector. They would collect taxes on imports and exports, goods for domestic trade, anything that moved on the roads. They put tolls on bridges or roads. They taxed donkeys and oxen and camels. They taxed the axles on vehicles or on carts. They taxed parcels and letters and whatever else they could find. Do you start to get a little irritated when you're hearing all that stuff? It's like, oh, you're carrying a letter down the road? I'm sorry, you're going to have to pay a tax on that. Are you serious? Yeah, this is a Roman road here. If you're going to use this road to accomplish your bill, you've got to pay tax. I mean, you think about these people and now these specific tax collectors, they were the ones that could make their own price. Well, how much does it cost today to take a letter? Does it cost $1? Well, yesterday you charged me a quarter. Sorry, the rates went up. Who says? I get to say. I'm the one that decides that. You know, you think about, you know, you'd have impulses of murder, you know, of beating the guy up, you know, but if you touched them, the Roman army, the Roman power of Rome would come to enforce that. This amount was arbitrary based on whim or mood. What if you made the guy mad? Say, okay, I don't like your attitude. Next time I see you, I'm going to charge you twice as much. I mean, you think about this. The anger that they had to deal with. And the irritation they had to deal with. Now, there are two types of specific guys. There was the great tax collectors. They hired other people to actually tax the people. Zacchaeus was probably one of these. He was the chief of the tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. So maybe he had the franchise rights for a certain area, a certain road. He was the one in charge of several people working under him. But here we see Matthew. He is sitting there at his, in verse 9, he's sitting at the receipt of customs. He's face-to-face with the people from whom he's collecting the money. He is the face, I say he's the tip of the spear. He's the face of the hated Roman taxation. Now you understand a little bit of how they felt about this guy? And then Jesus says, follow me. You know, immediately he gets up and he follows him. Now you think about that decision. That was an irreversible decision. Once he resigned, there was a long line of people that would step in to fill his place. You think about this. If you could go from paying taxes to collecting taxes, Ah, now all of a sudden you don't have to pay it because you just have to give this amount to Rome, and now you can, man, the money flow has changed directions. Now you've stopped spending money. Now you're going to get money. And once Matthew said, I'm following Jesus, I'm done with this, he couldn't have changed his mind the next day. He said, you know what, I want to come back. You know, there'd be somebody else there and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to pay. Who are you? Oh, yeah, I'm going to charge you about your taxes. You know, you can imagine how that would work. It was an irreversible decision. But what was his motivation to follow Jesus? It had to be a hunger for salvation and knowing God. You think about, why would somebody follow Jesus? You think about Nathanael and Andrew and Peter and these men. They were seeking after God's Messiah. And here is Matthew, even as a lowly tax collector, he had a hunger and a desire. Now we know theologically God was drawing him, but he had a desire for the truth. You know, as we read the book of Matthew, you notice all of the quotations from the Old Testament. You would think Matthew was an Old Testament scholar. And then you find out he's an outcast from the temple. How did he get this knowledge? How did he understand this? He says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let me just say before I get to that, Matthew was written 20 or 30 years after Jesus was resurrected. So we know that he spent 3.5 years with Jesus soaking in the teaching of Jesus. And I know a lot of this must have been Jesus. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus teach a lesson on Isaiah? I mean, we're going to get to do that in heaven someday. Go through Old Testament theology with Jesus Christ as the teacher. That'll be fantastic. That'll be wonderful. But as Matthew is sitting there and he's soaking this in, and then the years after the resurrection, as he's poring over the Old Testament, when he pens the Gospel of Matthew, it is saturated with Old Testament quotations. What a joy that is. He was hungry for truth, learning and connecting the Old Testament prophecies. It's Matthew that we have in the book of Matthew, that we have the legal authority for Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of David through his legal father, Joseph. It's this Matthew that reaches out to the Jewish reader presenting Jesus as king. And as a king, you're going to focus on what the king says. And we have the Sermon on the Mount and many other things. As you read through the Gospels or flip through, my Bible has the words of Jesus in red. You see a lot of red verses in the book of Matthew because he is documenting what Jesus taught. But you know, as I'm encouraged by this, as I think about Matthew, no matter our past, we can all grow in the Word of God. Some of us grew up in Christian homes. Some of you grew up in pastors' homes. And sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Like, oh yeah, I've heard that stuff before. And there are times that people grow up in Christian homes and they get tired of church. They get bored of church and they decide to go their own way. And I've seen the flip side of that where people get saved in their late 20s and they just soak the Word of God in. Some people I talked to, they showed up at Bob Jones and they did not know Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath. They were brand new in the faith and they were soaking stuff in. And those people now, as they continue soaking in the Word of God, could be much further along than someone who grew up with it because you're not limited by your past. You can grow in the Word of God. My father was that way. He was born into a Roman Catholic family. His father was a drunkard. In fact, my grandfather was somewhere, I think, in the younger part of a large family. And his family, if I understand this right, my genealogy is there, he served in the police force of Washington, D.C., and they were in the upper society. If there's a party there with a lot of notable people, they would be invited. But my grandfather was the embarrassment of the family. He was the drunk. And so here comes my dad into this family, nominal Roman Catholic, and he's out on his own in his 20s. He has a job, and he meets my mom and wants to marry her. And he says, I can't marry you. You're not a born-again believer. So he comes to church and he gets saved. You say, oh, that sounds suspicious, doesn't it? But when he got saved, he really got saved. He felt like he had been deceived by the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and his Bible, he poured over his Bible. And anybody that preached anything, he wasn't going to believe it unless he could see it in the Word of God. He soaked in the Word of God. He loved that. So I'm encouraged by Matthew. Here he comes from this outcast background, but he grows in the Word of God to pen the Gospel of Matthew. And then notice the acceptance in this group. As he comes and he's part of the 12, can you imagine how James, John, Peter, and Andrew felt about this new disciple? We meet him here close to Capernaum. We know that James and John and Peter and Andrew grew up in that region as fishermen right there. They were probably boyhood friends, grew up in the same synagogue. Did they know Matthew growing up? They probably did. And here is Matthew. He'd chosen to go his way and they went their way, and there was animosity there. There was hatred. But now here he comes into their group. Matthew had no doubt taxed their family. You ever think about that? If Peter went to pay his taxes, he probably paid it to Matthew. Now, I'm sure knowing Peter, he probably didn't pay his taxes very calmly and joyfully. He probably was griping and complaining. I can't believe you got, he probably let Matthew have an earful time and time again. You know, maybe they remembered the time several years ago when their family member was sick and at times the times were tight. Did Matthew let them slide in paying their taxes? I'm sure he didn't. There were grudges with him. I'm sure he lived a more luxurious life than they did. They're trying to squeak by and he's taxing whatever they earn and he's living a more luxurious life than they are. Did he earn his money? Of course not. They're the ones that had to go work for it. They had to go work in the boats and bring in the fish and work hard. And here he is sitting there and just taking what other people earn. You ever feel that way about when you're paying your taxes? And here comes Matthew. Now he's one of the group. What did the disciples have to do when he was part of the group? They had to forgive him. It's imagine, talking about oil and water. When he comes, the disciples had to forgive him. Every time they walked by his tax collecting booth, they hated it. They hated everything about it. Now Jesus had forgiven him and it allowed him a place in their group. You know, I'm convinced that as you look at the disciples, that is a model or maybe even a type of the church. Jesus Christ is the leader of that group. They had someone in their midst that betrayed them. I think we're going to see that in the end times, where there are so-called believers who are trying. You think about when the government restricts and does not allow believers to worship. It doesn't surprise me if there is a member of that church says, our church is meeting and we're doing something and turning. Can you imagine a church member turning their own church into the government for doing something that's illegal? I mean, you can see this, and there's a picture of this, and then as they suffered persecution, the disciples did, we're going to see that. So everything I believe that is, there's a type of the little group of disciples that we're going to go through as well. And inside this group, they had to deal with forgiveness. We have to deal with forgiveness, don't we? The more you're around somebody, the more opportunities you have to forgive them. Have you noticed that? They say that you usually hurt the people you love the most. You heard that phrase? You're around them the most. And there's more intimacy there. And so in a church, in a local church, we have the opportunity of demonstrating Christ-like forgiveness. And the whole basis from this is that because Matthew was forgiven, Jesus forgave him, then the disciples had to forgive him as well. Does that make sense? That's the basis why we forgive people as well, don't we? So, well, that person did this to me. I mean, you will not be. It was so painful. It was very hurtful. Do you know what our sins did to Jesus Christ on the cross? And He forgave us. Are you saying that our hurt that we got from so-and-so, whatever they did or whatever they said or what they didn't say, that's more hurtful to us than our sin was to Jesus? I don't think so. Our sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. He willingly suffered and He willingly forgives us. What a joy that is. This little group had to forgive Matthew. Well, how does the story end for Matthew? Church history really is not very elaborate. In fact, as you try to figure out what he did, he was a faithful disciple. He's not one of the top three, or really he's in the second tier, I guess, down there. But he is known as the author of the Gospel of Matthew. We know that. He doesn't talk about himself very much. And as we look at church history, the facts are dim regarding this apostle. He served in Israel and abroad for many years, faithfully preaching the gospel. As we talk about the miracles he records, he still lived in those days. If somebody said, Matt, I don't believe this, they could go talk to him. But the eyewitnesses he marshaled there, all of that was living proof of what he said was true. But we don't know much about him. His death is uncertain. The most reliable sources indicate that he was burned at the stake for his faith. History is a little dim about that. But some would say that is the way he met his death. But what a disciple. Someone who came in there, the most unlikely disciple. He soaked in the Word. He soaked in the teaching of Jesus. He grew in his faith. And he pens the Gospel of Matthew, presenting Jesus Christ as a king. As I think about Matthew, my takeaway point of this is that the message of this disciple is that God forgives sinners. Are you glad for that? Jesus said he came to call the sinners to repentance. And Matthew said, that's me. That's me. And he received that forgiveness. And Christians forgive others because of the forgiveness we have all received. I can't get away from that. There are times when I remember, you know, we talk about somebody say, yeah, I haven't seen that person in 25 years. And then things, I'm like, yeah, that's the person that did so-and-so. You know, does that happen to you or is that just me? I'm not, you know, you say, yeah, that person is the one that, you know, and my wife will say, honey, that was, you know how long ago that was? I think, wow, why do I remember stuff like that? It's the way we're made. And we have to consciously forgive other people, be willing to forgive other people. And Matthew is a wonderful, wonderful example. You know, we never hear strife between the disciples about this. Now, James and John are going at it usually or whatever, but Matthew just plugged along, listened, and he grew, and he was mightily used of the Lord. But what a joy that is to think of him. Matthew, the one who is forgiven. And what a joy it is for us to remember that as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these disciples. How opposite they are of each other. How different their backgrounds are. And yet they were all one group, unified in you, learning your word, learning more about their Savior and their Shepherd, learning after Pentecost what their power was, where it was, is in your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to learn those lessons. Help us to be forgiving people. Help us to be forgiving to the ones in our family. Help us to be forgiving to the ones that maybe we don't know, but they do mean things or angry, hate-filled things. Help us not to be people that are known as holding grudges or hateful people, but that we can express that same forgiveness. Help us to be growing in your word. No matter our backgrounds, Lord, we know that we can be soaking in your word and that you're transforming us and changing us as we are in the Word, and thinking about being cleansed by the water of the Word. And we thank you for that. Pray that you do a work in our church and in our city and in our state. Lord, thank you for this year. Thank you for the tribulation that's come, the hardships. Lord, we pray that it's drawn us back to yourself. Help us as we look into this next year that we would express the joy of Christ in our life no matter what comes. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our book and go to number 5.